Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Thanks for joining us again. Back on January 1st, 1966, R.J. Rush Dooney penned an article entitled Social Unrest. If you were to read it today, and by the way, I highly recommend you do, it's actually in the Chalcedon Report three-volume set of his essays. But if you were to read it today in September of 2025, you might assume that it was just written yesterday. He makes a very cogent point, one that is often overlooked or downright ignored. He says, prayer must be accompanied by Christian efforts. He said, quote, while only God can convert the wicked, men have the power to control the wicked, and justice must prevail to do so, unquote. So Charles, Rush Dooney's point was that saying you'll pray for someone or something and leaving it at that actually is a form of disobedience. Explain how.
Well, you know, he cited the example of having a conversation with somebody about something, and the guy said, well, yeah, that's a terrible situation. I guess, you know, stuff going on at the time in the mid-60s, which was pretty bad stuff for those of us who have a longer memory. And the guy's response was, and I think Rush Dooney said a guy who ought to have known better, well, let's pray about that. In my circles, and after quite a few decades of pastoral ministry, I tell people that if you come up to someone and say, you know, Joe, Jane, I'd like for you to think about doing this to help with the work of the church. Okay, well, what's involved in it? Well, you'd be doing X, Y, and Z on this Sunday and that. Well, I'll tell you what, let me pray about that. Let me translate that for you. That means no, I'm not going to do it.
Right.
And just it's interesting, it's funny, but you know, there's some point to it, not only in terms of how things actually play out in church life, but the point I think that Dr. Rastuni's making is that too often prayer and a feeling of sentiment in the heart about, oh, I wish that, I'll pray that that gets better, is a substitute for actually doing something and taking action.
And I think in a real sense, it demeans what prayer is. Prayer is our conversation with God. And we're speaking to God in prayer. Now, his word speaks to us, so that's where we get the lion's share of what we're supposed to think, what we're supposed to say, what we're supposed to do. And it's not like when you pray, you don't get an answer. But in the example you gave, wouldn't you rather hear someone say, let me check my calendar, let me see if I'm actually going to be in town that weekend or that day? And the person has to wrestle with, it's a lot of work, and sometimes it's very frustrating, but the question is, can I do it? And that's, I think, oftentimes I'll pray about it is a way to say, I don't want to talk about this now.
Yes, I'd certainly much rather somebody just say, well, you know, I've checked my calendar, I can't do it, or yeah, I'll need to, let me get out my address book here and my calendar and take a look. Yeah, I'm busy, I can't do it that day. How about the following week? You know, that's a better response. But the context in which he wrote this article, and since we are recording this at a point a week or two after some really nasty, savage things that have happened in these United States with murder and assassination of the innocent, it might be helpful to either inform people or remind some that social turmoil and unrest is nothing new. It may be new for this generation and our headlines, but you don't have to go back very far. And Rush Dooney was writing in 1966, the social fabric in the early 20th century, the labor movement, the unraveling of social mores because of various influences, those are far removed from us. And even for those of us like you and me who grew up in the late 50s into the mid-1960s, when a lot of social turmoil was taking place. And I think even for us, we really forget how what a frightening time it was. Banks were being bombed, school buildings were being set on fire, the anti-Vietnam War. There was social upheaval like nobody had ever seen before who was alive at the time. But the problem is, in terms of the churches, many just simply capitulated or facilitated the lawlessness or the rejection of restraining evil and upholding the mores and the moral foundation of the society as it existed in those days, and it is as it has existed in our time, in an effort to be loving, you know, and to be tolerant. And that is the sort of thing that leads to the breakdown of society.
Right. And in many places, Dr. Rush Jr. used to differentiate between evil and evil people, that no one's going to look out the window and see evil walking down the street, seeing adultery walking down the street. People have to be performing acts, and then we will classify them as good or evil. But I think a lot of people see what's happening. And just so people know, this was written in the New Year's Day in 1966. The Watts riots had just happened in L.A. For anybody listening who doesn't know what that is, Google Watts riot. I'm not saying that you'll necessarily get the most accurate depiction of how and why, but you'll at least know what was going on at the time. And it was a devastation for a lot of people because that's not what they were used to. But evil stems from the evil one, and we could say that's another way to designate Satan, but then the evil within men's hearts that cause men to do evil things. Now, the point in this essay was that we can't deal with the evil in people's hearts. That's the Holy Spirit either is or is not going to penetrate that person's life. And we might be tempted to say, well, why does God allow it? Well, that's a different subject for a different time. However, if we're going to say God is good, then whatever he decides is just and good. But if what we do is back off because we don't want the evil to touch us, what we've done, and that's why he calls it a form of disobedience, that we have a responsibility to establish the kingdom, God's justice. So when we just say, oh, that's really bad, that's terrible, and the solution is move to a gated community so that bad guys can't get in, then we're retreating rather than advancing. And I think that's the major point. And he gives some interesting examples in it. And like I said, I recommend that people read it to realize that what today we call harsh is actually, from a biblical perspective, responsible.
Yeah, the book of Psalms speaks of the mercies of the wicked being cruel. It is a ruthless, quote, mercy. And this is sort of what he's talking about in a maybe different way, in that we recognize, as you said, evil exists not as some embodied thing walking down the street, but people who are possessed by a pagan spirit, a rebellious spirit, they're the ones who commit evil actions. And the biblical position has always been, no, only God can change the heart. And it's the changed heart and mind of an individual person that leads to the change of behavior, and that affects everything and radiates out everything around them. In other words, the self-governing Christian man or woman, according to God's law. And while we can't wave a magic wand and turn everybody into Bible-believing, God's law-obeying Christians, what we can do and what God commands us to do is restrain evil in society. As I've talked about it before, and I'm sure other people have, I don't know where I pick up the phrase, but God's prescription for criminal population control. People have always understood, going back thousands of years, that other people do bad things. And if we're going to have a coherent, non-chaotic society, then evil has to be restrained. Even pagans figured that out. And so this has been the problem. And he mentions this in the essay. Encourage people, just like you said, you really should read this. It's only a couple of pages long, but it's full of fascinating information and discussion on this topic and restraining evil. And we have that duty and obligation under God. That's a part of making the nations Christ's disciples and teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. That is, no, you can't save anybody, quote unquote. And yes, you can certainly pray for people. If a thug is breaking into my house with the intent of killing me and raping my wife, I'm not going to fall on my knees and pray to the Lord to do something about it. You know, he's given me that responsibility, as he does any person, to protect themselves and the people they love.
And that's why people must be in God's word, not so much to say, I read it today, check, but to realize that as you read God's word and as you make use of the resources and commentaries and people that he has given us to help us understand our times, that you're prepared for what happens. For example, you're on the freeway and a light goes on your car, check engine or something like that. You could decide, I'm going to pray about this and I'm still going to go the extra 20 miles of where I have to go. Or you're going to say, wait a minute, this means something. And you'll pull off to figure out what the problem is. Not just because you don't want to be inconvenienced, but if your car fails, are there other people who would be the effect of if your car stopped moving on a freeway? So I think we've lost the idea that when Jesus said, go make disciples, what he was also implying in that is to establish my justice. So seeing an injustice and recognizing that all sin is primarily a sin against God should force us to say, I have a responsibility here. And so a lot of people that I know and others who I've seen express this on media talk about how upset they were this past Sunday that there was no discussion of the thing everybody was talking about. And the idea was that, you know, we just got to keep things pure. We don't have to talk about things that are political. But these things aren't political. And even if they were just political, which they're not, God doesn't have authority over politics. And so when you discuss things, let's take the young lady who was killed in North Carolina. When the information comes out that this isn't the first offense of the person who killed her, but I think it was like 12th, 13th, 14th.
Right.
The first thing that came to my mind is death penalty for the incorrigible. Do you know, I'm sure you know because you're a pastor. Do you know how many people don't even know what that means? Don't even know that it exists, that it actually is one of the few things the Bible says is worthy of capital punishment.
And one of the things that Rustuni says in this article, I'm summarizing it somewhat, but that people will say, for example, in the instance you described, well, this poor guy, he's had mental problems, he's been in and out of trouble, he probably had a very bad upbringing, da-da-da, and we should show mercy to him, even though he's just slaughtered this poor woman. Well, the point Rustuni makes is that if there's really going to be mercy, mercy cannot exist without justice. And you have disorder and indulgence that only multiplies harm. You enable evil. And the way people have come to think about this, let me do a little bit of foundation laying here. People say, well, you know, the church's primary mission, the pastor's mission, Christian's mission is to proclaim the gospel. And typically what that means in people's heads is you need to ask somebody if they died tonight, would they go and stand before the Lord? Do they have that certainty? And will you please join me in saying the sinner's prayer? And if you meant what you just said, you're as saved and sure for heaven as if you're already there, as Jerry Falwell used to say. And that's what they think proclaiming the gospel is. But it's interesting that if we go with what the Bible says, as opposed to some Finneyite evangelist, the Bible says Jesus went about proclaiming the kingdom. And that includes the sort of stuff that I just described, but it includes a lot more. And so we've been given this truncated, cut-up version of the biblical message that is reduced down to sentiment and the idea that the main thing that we need to do is pray and just let everything go to heck in a handbasket. But this is not what the Bible enjoins us to do, and that's not how God defines what needs to be done in society. When you have political and social order and the discipline that goes along with that, these are the God-ordained means of protecting and preserving a society until he saves and renews the hearts of all his elect people in any given place or family or whatever it may be.
And I think it betrays a very shallow theology. You said that people get sentimental. Well, in this essay, Rushduni is saying, you know, we have two enemies here, the subversives who are undermining the faith and the sentimentalists who will let them, because they don't want to get their hands dirty or they don't want to get involved. Controlling evil is exactly what the civil government has been ordained to do. It's not there to make people feel good about themselves. It's not there to teach them how to live. It is to defend a population by bringing criminal elements to justice. That's the job. That's the thing that they've been tasked to do. And we have people now who want to make the civil government nice. They want to make it something where, well, how would you feel if you were in this position? I heard a ridiculous discussion on one of the more liberal sites where someone was saying that this man, let's go back to the woman in North Carolina, this man had a history. And the commentator said he paid the price for all those earlier crimes. He already did his time for them. That's an argument that makes sense to someone. He was incarcerated for 8 months. He paid the price. What was the price of raping someone, or what was the price of assaulting someone? In this case, people are still debating, well, maybe we should put this man in a mental institution, as opposed to God says, if you take a life outside of God's prescription as to what's legitimate, your life will be taken. But the people who get so upset over, okay, we're really going to make a point, he murdered someone and then we're going to murder him? No, he murdered someone and now God's justice will be executed. If nothing else, he wouldn't do it again because he wouldn't be around to do it again. I'm not saying there are other people who wouldn't do it, but he wouldn't be one of them.
Yeah, that's criminal population control. And, you know, I'm preparing a sermon on this topic for this Lord's Day, and I came across a very interesting verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, which I'm ashamed to admit, like a lot of people, I guess, is not one that I've spent a lot of time studying, but I believe it's Ecclesiastes 8:11 or 11:8. I don't know. It's getting transposed in my head. But the verse says basically this: because there is no swift application of justice, people are emboldened to commit crimes. So, in other words, they see people get away with murder and nothing is done about it, or just a slap on the wrist, if you will, and off, you know, we're off to the races with, you know, total chaos in society. I will add this concerning the individual you're referring to in the case in Charlotte, North Carolina. I read, I think, fairly reliable information that one reason this guy was out on the street was because a judge or a magistrate commuted his sentence or let him off early so he could go into a rehab program. And guess who owned the controlling interest in that rehab program? The judge who let him go.
Right.
So the corruption just runs up and down the line. And these are things that bring God's judgment on a society. And one thing that Rush Dooney stresses in this article, and you just mentioned this, is that if all we're going to do is rely on prayer without obedience to the call of God to uphold justice, well, that's going to bring God's judgment on us. That's going to bring his displeasure rather than his blessing. And so we've got these two extremes. You've got this sort of naive permissiveness, and then you've got the passive religiosity, and both fail to confront the evil in the way that God requires of us. And so God's righteousness demands both the proclamation of the message of the kingdom and the enforcement of justice. This isn't just theory. This is what God's word teaches.
So in the Old Testament accounts of someone who has committed a capital offense, and as I said earlier, this is not a 30-100 list of things. It's very specific on things that would actually constitute the death penalty and due process, the reliable testimony of two witnesses or more. Well, who God said needed to execute this was the congregation, was the people. So they were to pick up stones and stone the individual or individuals, depending on the offense. And then the Bible gives a commentary and says to purge the evil among you. That's the reason for this.
Right.
It's not going to make the dead person who this person killed come back to life. Nope, it's not that. It's not so that this person suffers and we want to have him have painful death, although apparently stoning, if you hit the guy's temple, it would be quick. The bottom line is that the people were to see sin has consequences. And as the people of God, it's our responsibility to see those consequences. Well, because the majority of people in our day have either been educated in state schools or watched media that very much supports a statist idea, we get the idea, they caught the guy. Okay, that's good. On to the next thing. The attention span is so short because God's law does not pervade their lives. If you can't say, well, what's the offense here in Scripture? What sin did this person commit? And you can't relate it to something in the two great commandments or the 10 commandments or the case laws. It means that you're more in tune with your favorite rock band, your favorite, you know, musical group, whatever it is. You can quote those lyrics and what they stand for, but you don't really have a good sense of what it is that God requires.
Yeah, and we've lived through just over the past couple of years the visible results of turning away from what God requires in an orderly, godly society, because for far too long we have, as a people, elected locally and nationally politicians and government leaders who are pagans and who hate God's law. They're very good at being humanists, but people read Romans 13, we referred to that earlier, and they assume that, well, whatever happens in Washington, D.C. or in my state capital, that's what he's talking about in Romans 13. No, what he's talking about is that those people in Washington, D.C. who make the laws and those people in your state capital who do that in your state, they are required to do this according to God's law. And if they're not, that's where the first breakdown is. So this is not a blind obedience to just whatever comes down the pike from, you know, the pagan legislature. And, you know, one way that we have seen this play out quite visibly in the past couple of years was, you know, there was this, and I think it's still enforced in some places, where the police were told to stand down, don't enforce the law. And I think it's in New York City where roving bands of youths will go into a CVS or a Walmart or something like that and just completely empty the place of merchandise. And they can get away with it according to the, quote, law. If it's under $900, it won't be prosecuted as a major crime. You know, in 2015, I think it was, I had the privilege to fulfill one of my great goals in my earlier life, which was to set foot in the great state of California, Andrea. And when I was a teenager, I wanted to go to California. Well, I didn't have a chance to do that until 2015, when I lived in Arizona, and my wife and I got on a plane and flew to San Francisco. We did it all in one day. Now, that may not be the best representative of California, but, you know, our day trip to San Francisco was pretty nice. And we not only got off at the wharf and the dock and all, and we walked up to Chinatown, but we also walked in the, I don't know, you know better than me, what I would call some of the downtown area. Really nice. Mm-hmm. And I'm bringing this up because I have seen a couple of videos over the past couple of years where you've got people who I assume reside in that area who are going through major parts of what used to be bustling, vibrant parts of San Francisco in terms of business and retail. They're all gone because the criminals have roaming around and stealing everything. And, you know, what business can stay open when that happens? And this is an example of where things go. It destroys the community, even for people perhaps who are not all that law-abiding. If they need a box of Band-Aids, well, they can't get it anymore because the drugstore has gone out of business because people have been robbing them and they haven't been made to pay the consequences.
Happening all over California. It's very, very limited where a person can go to get their prescription filled because the pharmacies have closed because the drugstores have closed. This is the part that I think Rush Dooney was zeroing in on. It's not just the guy who killed the girl or the person who assassinated this person. It's all those people that enabled this to continue. Why would somebody not be afraid of what we just talked about in terms of consequences? Well, on the person who perpetuates the crime, maybe that person is so possessed that that person is just following the orders of whatever spirit is there. But the people who facilitate those people still being around bear responsibility because their role, whether or not they ever professed Christ, if they're in civil government, they have the dictates of what God's law says. And so instead of just being mad at the picture of the guy who perpetuated the crime, which is what usually gets put up over and over and over again, holding the people accountable. And here's where a lot of people just decide, well, that's political and I shouldn't get involved with that. And of course, why shouldn't you get involved with something if you're not going to be here very long? Because Jesus is going to come back and take you away. Well, I used to joke back in the 80s that if you were looking at growth industry, maybe counseling centers for unraptured Christians, because they were counting on it. They didn't make a plan for the future. And so what we have to say is, yeah, if we stand for what's truth, maybe somebody will shoot at me. Okay. But Jesus picked up his cross and he tells us we must pick up ours.
Yeah, I can't help but think of the statement that was made by a very well-known evangelical Calvinistic pastor of a well-known church in your area concerning eschatology. He said, "We lose down here. If we don't win down here, we have to wait to be raptured." Yeah, why bother? But I think even among people who may have a more optimistic eschatology, and Russ Dooney makes this point, regardless of the eschatology, is that you have the problem of evil in society and subversion, and the typical thug or criminal who's killing or raping or stealing, whatever, they don't necessarily think they're on a mission to subvert society and create chaos. They don't think that much about it. They're being the minions. They're being the battering ram of people who do want to upend and destroy society. But he makes the point in the article, in so many words, that the greater threat is not so much the subversive activity on the part of thugs and criminals, but the greater threat comes from the so-called good citizens who indulge in this soft, sentimental thinking rather than exercising firm responsibility. And that, as I said before, and as he said, that doesn't help anybody, at least of all the thug or the criminal, and it ends up bringing God's judgment down on everybody.
So, like, where do people get filled with this idea of nice and we shouldn't say anything negative about someone else? Well, they get it from media, but primarily from the school systems. So no one is debating now what the university is all about. As a matter of fact, the recent assassination was to a person who would show up on college campuses and basically challenge the status quo. I'm sure that irritated some people. Why wouldn't it? He was cutting, you know, he wrote a book called College is a Scam. So he wasn't saying college may be unnecessary. He said college is a scam. And I bought that book and I gave it to a lot of young men. And I said, look, consider what he says. If you still think that you want to go in debt and you still think that you want to pursue this, at least you know. It's not my job to decide what you should do with your life. But if I know something and I can share it, well, then I will. But I tell you, Charles, for everybody who is very upset about what's happened in the U.S. in the last month, how many of those people said, I don't care. I'm pulling my kids out of a place that indoctrinates them into this, and I'll do what it takes. I've heard people say, well, I would homeschool, except we'd have to move out of California if I did. Okay. Obviously, living in California for that person was more important than the future of their children and what their children learn. So when you have kids who aren't sure now whether homosexuality is really that bad, it tells you a couple of things. It tells you that, one, they don't take God's word seriously if they even know that God's word says homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what are they hearing day in and day out? I'm sorry, Sunday school and Wednesday evening and a couple of smatterings here and there do not produce a worldview. The worldview that you're telling your children is okay has to do with that time in terms of hours per day and days per week that you put them under the authority of those who don't profess Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is King. We must do what the Word of God says.
Yeah, you know, as I've said on previous podcasts, where I live, it used to be called the buckle of the Bible Belt. There are a lot of southern cities and areas that people have said that about. The government school system has always been a mainstay, especially since the war between the states, where a lot of this came about to indoctrinate and make sure that nobody ever again in this part of the country would ever think about states' rights and secession and anything to do with the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. And so that sort of set the tone for this being the social mechanism for the agenda of the state to turn everybody into Romans, you know. The old saying, if you send your children to Caesar's schools, don't be surprised if they come back as Romans. And this is what we're talking about. You know, we have some of the local TV stations here, as long as I can bear to watch these news broadcasts, maybe 10 or 15 minutes at the most, like the teacher of the week is so-and-so, and they'll show a scene in a local little elementary or junior high school classroom. And I look at this and I just shake my head. And apart from, you know, the rainbow flags on the wall in this public school, and for kids, I mean, you know, elementary school, school classrooms today for young kids, they're just this overload of sensory, you know, mobiles hanging from the ceiling, and the desks are all put together so they're facing each other. There's just not a whole lot of what in the past would have been considered a conducive environment for academic learning and learning the basics of reading and writing and arithmetic.
On top of that, when people are challenged as to why it is you send your children to a place where, you know, it's not even debatable at this point, refuses to allow someone to express their gratitude to Jesus for their grandma being healed. Yeah, because that's not everywhere. And what you commonly hear is, my kid's teacher is so nice. She's a Christian. Okay. So she's in a system of her own choice. As far as I can tell, nobody has a gun to their head that says you can't leave the system. Why a lot of people won't leave the system is that the benefits are great. Good health benefits or whatever. But I've asked teachers, so what would happen if somebody told you, for example, a secret and you knew that their parents didn't know? And the answer is, well, I'd have to abide by the policy of the school. Well, that sounds a lot like no king but Caesar. And you actually offend people when you say things like that. However, those people who were looking for themselves and their family, and we wouldn't be able to, you know, if we didn't have both parents working, we'd have to cut back on the things we did. Obviously, the soul, the eternal life of their children, maybe it's important to them, but it's not like they'll be able to say, I did all that I could. They're not doing all that they can. That's where the buck has to stop. If you're sitting there scratching your head and said, we have to do something, these are the same people, unfortunately, who say, we need more insane asylums now. That's what we need. That would solve this problem. This will not solve this problem.
No.
Sin is not solved by insane asylums or by prisons, which, incidentally, for those who know, are unbiblical. We shouldn't have prisons. We shouldn't even have the problem of what do we do with the overpopulation of prisons. They shouldn't be there in the first place. But what people tend to do, since the Word of God is not their starting point, they think, well, we can't stop it now. Like, what would happen if all the public schools, for example, which are not unlike prisons, but all the public schools were closed? What would happen to our society? I wonder. I imagine the crime would go down, not up.
You can see over time, at least in some of the earlier times, earlier decades in the mid to late 20th century or even earlier than that, the government schools typically reflected on some level the moral standards of the community in which they served and the children who went there. So in one sense, some of these were really community schools, but they really didn't promote a biblical worldview, even though the people who went there, and even some of the teachers. I mean, the place where I went to first to the ninth grade in public school where I grew up, we had prayer over the PA system just about every morning. And if there wasn't a prepared devotional, we would repeat the Lord's Prayer. I mean, you weren't required to do that, but it was always done that way. But that begins to break down when everything else is taking place and there's nothing else going on in the school. I mean, you could be praying anything you wanted to, and it wouldn't change anything because the reading and writing and history is being taught from a humanistic perspective. It's not being taught from a biblical perspective. So it's the same thing, you know, even if you have your kid in the best Christian school, if you're going to park them in front of a television set or some other 90% of their time being occupied with evil in some form, then the other stuff is not going to have that great of an impact. But the thing that Rushdoony makes in this article, the point that he's trying to make and does make, is that we must not retreat into a passive attitude, but we're commanded to occupy. And that means take dominion and exercise godly authority. And it begins individually with each of us. We discipline ourselves, we govern ourselves according to what God's word says. And now, it's easy to say that, but you know, everybody's going to govern themselves according to some law. And like that guy that slaughtered the poor woman on the train in Charlotte, North Carolina, he was being governed by a law. It was his own self-law that told him, I'm going to kill this woman. And it's the same thing with the society that let him go, that let him out. And we see this repeated time and again all throughout the culture. And this has been the problem. And the Lord is giving the society what it wants. It's being turned over to chaos until people learn the lesson. And, you know, another passage that comes to mind here is in Judges 21:25, I believe it is, where it said there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Well, the fact that there was no king in Israel meant that there was no law. And so nobody was in charge. It reminds me of a scene from, I bring up these movies. I'm not necessarily endorsing everything about the movie, but it's one of the most remarkable movies I think I'd ever seen in my life, Apocalypse Now. And there's a scene in the movie where the Martin Sheen character, who plays this, you know, military intelligence officer, and he's going up this river in Vietnam to assassinate a wayward officer. And he stops in this one place, and I mean, the place is just total chaos. Bombs are going off, bazookas are being fired, and he comes up to this one recruit. They just pulled in with the boat, and the character comes up and said, "Corporal, who's in charge here?" And the guy looks at him, "Aren't you?" That's the point.
Right.
If you walked into the society that Judges 21 is referring to and said, "Who's in charge?" they would say, "Nobody is."
So unlike the mantra, "We're not under law, we're under grace," as if those two things were opposites. No, the opposite of law is chaos. And when you see chaos seemingly prevail in a society, and many examples of it, it's because God's law is not being followed. There is no law apart from God's law that will bring order. Now, a lot of people, when they hear law and order, they think, oh, you're just pro-police. Well, in one regard, we should be pro-police if the judicial system is a godly one. I could totally understand police who get frustrated where they literally put their lives on the line and knowing that their families, that they could be leaving a widow or fatherless children. And then these people who they have arrested are turned over to a judicial system that basically says, okay, you're free to go now. It's then easy to say, well, look at all the infractions, things that police have done. If we don't understand why they might be frustrated, I'm not saying that everything that a police officer does is right, but if you have a system where you're doing all you can to stop something, and then the people who you turn them over to says, you know, you're free to go, I can see how, number one, people might not want that job, and number two, they may have this sense of this is not justice. And so you can't just decide, okay, we don't need police. Well, you do. And what's interesting is if when somebody's house is being threatened or something happens, they tend to say, somebody call the police, call 911. We need emergency help. So they like it when they need it, but they can have this idea that and just paint everybody with a broad brush. And I don't think that's appropriate. And I think that's part of this, that we're going to nitpick and say this person was wrong here and let's make this the villain without examining our own lives and saying, what are we comfortable with so long as it's not close to where I live?
I think to sum up what we are talking about here and what Dr. Rushdoony is referring to in the article that he wrote so many years ago in 1966 is that evil itself is not the ultimate problem. The failure of God's people to restrain and confront evil is. That's the main problem. We've got to combine the proclamation of the message of Christ, yes, but that's the kingdom message. And yes, fervent prayer is important, but so is rigorous application of the law of God in every area of life if we're going to avoid the kind of chaos that we have spiraled down into. People say, well, what is this God's law? I mean, I think most of our listeners would not have an issue with this, but you talk to people about it, say, well, the summary is in the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments just aren't floating around up in the air. They have to be applied in real life. And if you want to know what that looks like, read the Bible. Read the first five books of Moses, where God shows us clearly how they apply. And then our challenge is to how do we translate this? How do we fold this over into the modern context? Because the principles, examples are enduring because people are still sinners at heart. And until the law, word of God triumphs over every area, we continue to have to struggle with this. And so we're required to put those practices in place that the Lord has given us to restrain evil and maintain godly order in society.
Let's just be clear. We're not talking about anybody who's listening. You need to solve that Russia-Ukraine problem. No, that's not what we're saying, because most of us cannot. But what we can do is apply God's law to our families, to our church, to our community. And when it's not being followed, and even sadly, not even being taught, that's where we can have the greatest effect. We can have the greatest effect with our children, with the people that we know. Now, as you said earlier, that's no guarantee that these people will become born-again believers following God. But God never tasked us with that. That's not what we're told to do. We're told to be faithful. This past week, people have been saying, yes, well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful to what? Faithful to whom? That's the standard by which God will say, as he recounted in the parable, come over here and enjoy eternal life, or go over there, I never knew you. And just one more thing before we finish, Charles. The most recent thing about the person who took out Charlie Kirk, or is accused of it, his parents are being hailed as people who did the hardest thing a parent could ever do. They turned their son in. The Bible requires it's the parents who bring the child, the incorrigible. And I'm not talking about a 7-year-old. I'm talking about someone who is of age, to the city gate. That's God's law. So at best, if this is everything we've been told is true, they were obedient to God's law. It wasn't a sentimental thing. I hear people saying, could I have done the same thing when I found out that my son or my daughter did this? Well, if you don't, and you're not using a standard outside a gushy love, then you are disobedient. And that's the essence of what I think Rush Juni is saying here. You have to know what God requires in order to control the evil that you see around you. You don't have to agree with the evil. You shouldn't. But you have to realize that you have agency in the areas where God has given you agency.
Indeed, yes. And I hope that our discussion has brought some light to an area that has been overcharged with, and understandably so, emotion. But my exhortation would be guided by what God's law says, not what the media says or your favorite network news channel.
All right, folks, outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you communicate with us. And I thank you for those people who make a regular practice of letting us know what they liked and letting us know what they didn't like. And so keep those communications coming. We appreciate it. Till next time, Charles.
Thank you, Andrea.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.